Hannah is a worthy subject for the first Lord's Day of the new year. For Hannah, as we learned this morning, means grace. And grace means beauty. And all of us here want to know and experience God's grace and beauty this coming year. This was the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. And that's a very fine prayer for the first Sunday in January. In fact, you could say that this is Hannah Sunday. We have had the baptism of Hannah Joy this morning, and we have today two sermons on Hannah, Samuel's mother, in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, the two chapters in all the Word of God that mention this godly lady. Now, amongst other things, this morning we saw that Hannah's prayer for a son arose out of personal and family griefs. First of all, there was her childlessness. Then her husband's bigamy. Then Peninnah's fruitfulness, for she had many sons and daughters. That rubbed additional salt into her wounds, whereupon Peninnah taunted and mocked her, especially at the tabernacle. Hannah's prayer for a son arose out of these personal and family griefs, I say, as well as her prayer rose up to God in heaven because of the apostasy of the church, which was particularly evident at the tabernacle through the sacrilege, theft, violence, and adultery of Hophni and Phinehas, the number two and number three office bearers in Israel. And then on that notable day at the tabernacle, Eli the high priest wrongly presumed that Hannah was drunk, and being shown his error, he promptly promised Hannah a son. He made that promise as God's authentic messenger. And so this evening we move from the prayer of Hannah in the first 18 verses of 1 Samuel to the joy of Hannah in the next 20 verses of 1 Samuel. The joy of Hannah. First, the birth of a son. Second, the dedication of Samuel. And third, the prayer of praise. The joy of Hannah in the birth of a son, in the dedication of Samuel, and in her prayer of praise. The next day, after Hannah's life-transforming interview with Eli, Hannah arose with the seasons of both spring and summer in her heart. She knew, you see, that she had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so the joy of the Lord was her strength. And in this too, Hannah is an example of the sort of woman whom the church always needs. The three adults, Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, as well as Peninnah's children who came up with them, according to 1 Samuel 1 verse 4. The three adults and these children, we're told, worshipped before the Lord. And of these worshippers, Hannah no doubt was the most joyful adult worshipper. Hannah believed God's word of promise that she would have a son. She believed that her prayers would most certainly be answered. Her grief was already lifted. Hannah had sown in tears, and she is now reaping in joy. Her weeping endured for a night of years, but her joy has come for a morning of years. Hannah, on that day, probably more so than any other day in her life heretofore, had more things to worship the Lord for than ever before. And I don't know if you have more things to worship the Lord for this morning than ever before, but as Christians, with so much of God's grace and truth given to us, we have a lot to praise the Lord for, and we ought to be thankful. Besides Hannah, Elkanah also was worshipping more devoutly than usual. The Lord had comforted and uplifted his distressed wife. That surely encouraged him too. And now Jehovah was going to give him a son. A son by the beloved first wife, the one he loved more than Penina. As regards Penina, at that family worship service at the temple, I take her to be an unbelieving and wicked woman. I take it her zeal at the temple, the tabernacle, to have been spurious, even at the best of times. And so I believe that her worship that day at the tabernacle had even less apparent zeal than before. She's now troubled. Troubled that Hannah, her adversary, was happy. She rejoiced in Hannah's distress. And now she's distressed at Hannah's joy. And she hoped against hope, that Eli's word would not come true, and that Hannah would not have a child, and that she could rub Hannah's nose in it in the future. These three adults then, with Penina's children, left the tabernacle in Shiloh and headed south to Ramah, called in the first verse of this book Ramathaim Zophim. Each of the three adults had his own portion of joy or despair, because now the tables were turning. They were turning on Hannah and Penina. One was on the way up and would go higher. The other was on the way down and would go lower. And Hannah reflects upon that truth too in her prayer in the opening 10 verses of chapter 2. Sometime after this little party returned to Ramah, Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and Hannah conceived. After many, many years of trying, she conceived. She conceived, of course, in the normal way, but it was a wonder. It was a marvel. It was an operation of God's special great grace to grant conception to this godly lady. And one can easily imagine, though the text doesn't specifically mention it, Hannah's joyful praise after the birth of her first son. Praise that would have been like that of godly women before her in similar circumstances. Sarah, Rebecca, Mrs. Manoah, and joy like that of Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary many centuries after her. And in that home in Ramah, Elkanah again shared in his wife's joy, and Penina scowled like the elder brother after the prodigal son had returned. And the little boy, born to Hannah and Elkanah, was called very deliberately, Samuel. That name Samuel, very familiar to us, has two parts. The last two letters, E-L, are a transliteration of the word God in Hebrew. So if you see a word in the Old Testament, a name or a place ending in E-L, always, or almost always, that E-L indicates God. And the remainder, the first part of the name Samuel, the Samu bit, comes from the word to hear. So Samuel means El, God, and in the Sam bit, heard. Samuel means God heard. And Samuel was named this by Hannah. Not the father, but the mother named Hannah. And it's appropriate that Hannah named this little boy because it was Hannah's prayers. Not so much Elkanah's prayers, it was Hannah's prayers that God heard. That famous day at the tabernacle, her lips moved. She didn't speak out loud. So Eli didn't hear her, and indeed he couldn't have heard her. Eli didn't even think she was praying, outwardly or inwardly. But God heard her, even though she didn't speak out loud. He heard her speaking to him in her heart. And that wasn't the first time that God had heard her request. God heard her prayers each and every time she besought him for a son for years. But God only answered and assured her that he would give her a son at the time that fitted his eternal plan and purpose. This scene reminds me of the words of an old minister to godly Monica, the mother of an unbelieving and wayward Augustine. She prayed so long and hard for her son with many, many cries and laments, and the old minister assured her that it could not be that a child of those tears could go lost, but that God most certainly would save that boy. And he did. And he made him the greatest of all the church fathers. Hannah and Monica are alike in that, most certainly. And so every time that Hannah spoke to Samuel or of him, each time she called him, in framing her son's name, she was confessing the truth. When she said Samuel, she was saying, God heard. God heard me. God heard me all those years. Each and every prayer. He always heard me. And you're proof. Playing about on the floor or with your toys, you're proof that God heard me in the one great prayer that has governed my life. And that's grace. And that's the beauty of God upon his servants, which is, of course, the meaning of Hannah's name. God graced her. She was beautiful in his eyes in Jesus Christ, and she confesses that God heard me in the special naming of her son, Samuel. And 8 days after Samuel's birth, the little boy was circumcised as God's law prescribed, for he was a child of the covenant, a covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the children of Israel. He was circumcised, of course, because his father was a Levite, Elkanah, and his mother was the godly Hannah. And then came one of the three great yearly pilgrimage feasts in Israel. Elkanah, of course, being an adult male, was called and obeyed, going up to the three great pilgrimage feasts every year. But there was one of the three that all of Elkanah's family would go up to. They weren't required to go up to it by God's law, but many families would bring the women folk and the children up to God's tabernacle. This was the one of the three great feasts at which Hannah had gone up before, and she'd met Eli and he'd assured her that her prayer was answered. And now Samuel would have been, let's say, about 3 months old. And Elkanah asks her, "Are you coming up too with Samuel?" Now, we don't know if this is the Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, but it was certainly that one that they as a family always went up to. And Hannah is resolved not to go. Verse 22, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then will I bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." Elkanah, her husband, then acquiesces in her decision. "Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him, as long as the Lord establishes his word." And so the woman with little Samuel stayed home, and she suckled the child until she weaned him. By this stage, it's even clearer that Hannah was praying for a child, not merely for personal or domestic reasons, but also for the good of Christ's church. Remember this morning I gave you three reasons for that. The inclusion of the statement in verse 3 that Hophni and Phinehas, two particularly wicked priests, were then operating at the tabernacle, and therefore Hannah would have seen this. Secondly, I pointed to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where Hannah's prayer of rejoicing is not simply, "Thanks be to the Lord for giving me a son." It's much wider than that. And then third, I pointed out this morning that she specifically asks for a son, not because boys are better than girls or anything like that, but because males were office bearers in the church of God. But now I want to point out another proof for my contention, and it's a crucial contention, that Samuel is to be dedicated to the Lord from life, or for life. And 1 Samuel 1 lays great emphasis upon this, stating it in three places. Verse 11, this was Hannah's prayer, and indeed her vow: "If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid," and so forth, "and give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." That was Hannah's prayer at the tabernacle. Then, in Ramah, almost a year later, in verse 22, Hannah says, "I will not go up to the tabernacle until the child, Samuel, be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." And then the third reference, the last verse in 1 Samuel 1, verse 28, two or three years later at the tabernacle, Hannah says, "I have lent Samuel to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." So I repeat, it wasn't simply or only having a son. That wasn't the main thrust of Hannah's request to have a son, to give birth and to bring up a little boy. It wasn't mainly having a son. Because we're told, and this was her prayer even before the boy was born, we're told that after 3 years or so, she gave him to God's service at the tabernacle for life. If Hannah's desire for a child had been only, or even mainly, maternal, to have a child in the home, to bring the boy up, to enjoy his company, then she never would have been willing to give him for all his life to Eli at the tabernacle, and she would never have been willing to do this with him only 3, or perhaps at the most 4, years old. Samuel has his life planned out for him by God, and to a lesser degree by his mother Hannah. Samuel is dedicated to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Look what Hannah brought with her when she went up to the tabernacle the first time after God told her through Eli that she would have a son. Verse 24 says, she took Samuel up with her with 3 bullocks, 3 young bulls. Costly. That's an expensive sacrifice, not just a ram or a lamb or turtle doves, but 3 bullocks. She brought also 1 ephah of flour and 3/10 of an ephah, or 3/10 of a deal, it's the same thing, was required for the offering of each bullock. So that was the right amount of flour needed for the meal offering with the sacrifice of the bullocks. And then a bottle or wine skin of wine too for the drink offering. And in the sacrifice, there is of course symbolism, the symbolism of atonement for sin, because sin is offensive to God and must be blotted out by the way of the suffering and death of a substitute, which you understand pictures sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. There's that symbolism of the taking away of sins, that's central with the sacrifice. Sacrifice is also about thanksgiving. That's an aspect of sacrifice too. For God's goodness to them, to her, Hannah and Eli, in granting them a child. And then with the cost of this sacrifice, it's very clear there's a costly dedication to the Lord. 3 bullocks. And so Hannah, in bringing Samuel to Eli at the tabernacle and in offering this sacrifice, is also offering a greater sacrifice. She's giving to God her only son for all of his life. And Hannah is in effect bringing Samuel to Eli at the tabernacle in the same spirit as Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah, the site of the future temple. She's bringing her son to God's service in faith, in obedience, as the sacrifice of her beloved boy according to the will of God. And she's not doing this in some cold-hearted or indifferent attitude or spirit. She deeply loves this boy. And chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that every year afterwards, she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, and she'd make a little coat for the boy that she had made in the days before, because he was still her son. And this Samuel, then, to be dedicated to the Lord, is dedicated to the Lord as a living sacrifice, as a Nazarite. And again, this indicates that this son for which he prayed was never mainly a maternal desire as such. It was not simply to remove the stigma of childlessness. She wanted this son to be dedicated to the Lord's service. Here we need to recall Hannah's prayer. We keep coming back to it because it's pivotal. Hannah's prayer in the tabernacle that day in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord, there's dedication, all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And you recognize therein one of the three parts of the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite was not to eat or drink of the fruit of the vine in any shape or form. He was not to touch any dead thing. And he was not to cut his hair. So Samuel ought to be pictured, whether as a child or a young man or an old man, as one with long hair. Jesus didn't have long hair, but Samuel did. And apparently he never got it cut, unlike the earlier judge, Samson. This Nazarite vow, which she took for her son before he was even born, was symbolic of the boy's special dedication to the Lord, as Hannah well knew. This is the idea in the foundational passage in the Bible about the Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. And Hannah, as a godly Israelite, would have known about the last judge before Eli, who was Samson. And in making him, her own son, a Nazarite, she's indicating that she wanted a son not only to dispel her shame of childlessness, but she wanted a son who would judge Israel like Samson. And you'll remember that Samson only began to deliver Israel from the Philistines, according to Judges 13, verse 5. All the other judges defeated the enemy and drove them out, but Samson only began to drive out the Philistines. And the Philistines were still the main external threat to Israel in the days of Judge Eli, the next judge. And Samuel would be the final judge to continue the battle against the Philistines. It started with Samson, it continued with Eli, it continued with the last judge, Samuel, and it even continued into the first king, Saul. The Philistines were still the main threat, and into the next king, David. So it is that Samuel is to be dedicated to the Lord as a living sacrifice, as a Nazarite, according to Hannah's vow. Again, we return to verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, if thou wilt give me a son, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And Hannah also knew She knew fine well of the most famous vow of the last major judge before Samson. And who was the last major judge before Samson? Jephthah. She knew about the famous vow Jephthah made. So some 4 years after her interview with Eli, she brought the little boy, Samuel, to the old high priest and reminded her of that scene. Verse 26, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here 4 years ago, praying unto the Lord. Do you remember? For this child, whom I'm bringing to you, I pray, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And how did Eli respond? He didn't think that Hannah was drunk this time. He remembered the scene. He remembered Hannah. He accepted Samuel. That much is evident from the narrative and its continuation. And no doubt there was a certain element of wonder too with Eli. Huh, I'd forgotten all about that scene. You're back again. God answered you. And this is the boy. And no doubt there was a certain amount of wonder too, thinking, what is God going to do with this boy? What does the future hold for this strange child? And something that had happened with John the Baptist, you may remember the series on that a few months back, all the strange events with old Elizabeth and Zacharias having a child and the angel there. And then after John was born and named John by his dumb father Zacharias, fear came upon them. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Eli wondered, and he was right to wonder. And if you ask, well, how did this 3 or 4 year old boy Samuel feel about this, that he's going to leave his father and mother and home permanently, that he's going to live with an old high priest whom he has never met before, that he's going to dwell in a new house beside the tabernacle? Well, the passage doesn't mention a single qualm on the part of Samuel. And instead we read, at the very end of chapter 1, Samuel worshipped the Lord there. He was a true covenant child, and more than that, he was a very, very special covenant child. The Lord is with him in a particularly powerful way. He's a Nazarite, dedicated to the Lord, a living sacrifice near to God in the tabernacle, according to the view and approach of his mother and father and Eli, and he accepts this. And he fulfills this role by God's grace that was given to him. And Hannah's prayer is answered. She has her heart's desire. And you can easily see the Lord's hand in all of this. What was the problem with Israel in the days of the last two judges, Eli and before him Samson? The answer is, if you compare those two judges with what went on with the earlier judges, the earlier major judges, the answer to the question is, with those two judges, there is no record of the people repenting and praying and seeking God's face. The judge comes to deliver them from their enemies, but there's no reference to the people praying beforehand and repenting and forsaking their sins. God delivers them anyway, to some extent, But the people haven't been changed in their hearts. And so the question is, who is praying in Israel? We've got the Philistines, dominant, powerful from without. We have apostasy right in the middle of and heart of the nation with Hophni and Phinehas. Eli's old, he's going to die. These two men are going to take over. It's going to get worse. The people are largely degenerate, and there's been a long slide from the death of Joshua and the elders who outlived him through the period of the judges. It's generally going downhill. And who is praying? And the answer is, there's a woman praying, and her name is Hannah. She's praying. And the high priest, the man who's the judge and supposed to be leading the whole thing, when he sees her, first of all, he thinks she's drunk. And that's why Hannah is so well named, because her name means grace, because the spirit of grace and of supplications is upon her. And she is the most beautiful person in all of Israel by God's grace. And so God, in his gracious providence to her, and for the good of Israel, tests and tries this woman over many years, almost beyond endurance, in order to work in her a devout prayer. He makes her childless to make her pray. Now she has the shame to share her husband. And even that sin of bigamy was brought about to break her heart, because the Lord looks to him who is of a contrite and broken spirit. The Lord providentially gives Peninnah over to cruelty and hard-heartedness, so that she taunts Hannah. Look at all the children I have, and you're a dry stick. And she rubbed Hannah's nose in it, especially at the tabernacle. You've been praying all these years to the God who's supposedly in there in the Holy of Holies. He doesn't listen to you. He doesn't hear. You're especially wicked. And then God brought Hannah once a year. Probably it was as much as that godly woman could take. He brought her up to the tabernacle each year and showed her, look at the debauchery of the priests. Look at the apostasy of the church. And it broke her heart so that she prayed. There was, in short, more godliness and more of the power of the kingdom of heaven in her heart and in her prayers than anywhere in all of Israel. The grace of God was more in her than in any of the men, including her own husband, who wasn't a bad sort. And he was a Levite too, but she was more faithful than he was. The grace of God was in her more than the judge and high priest, Eli, who of all the men under heaven was responsible for the nation of Israel. And so she grieved, she shed tears, and she prayed. And this is the need of the Church of Jesus Christ from a human, earthly perspective. The godliness of her members. And here especially in this word of God, of a godly woman or pious women praying for the kingdom of heaven. And in this instance, praying alone. And when this happened with this godly woman, there was great good in the church in the days and months and years ahead. And I think again of Monica praying for her son's conversion. And God not only converted that man, but led him to explain far better than any of the church fathers the true grace of God, double predestination, and in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and the absolute sovereignty of God, whereby he wills to save the elect only. Where would we be as a church without Monica's prayers? And Augustine's writings, in answer in part to her prayer, setting forth the grace of God, when we're attacked with Arminians of all sorts of levels, we can say 1,500 years ago, God raised up a man who taught what we teach in answer to the prayers of a faithful mother. And so this word is especially, as you would expect from reading this passage, for the women and mothers in Israel. As you pray for the church, and you pray for your own children, and you pray for your own children for the good of the church in years and decades to come, because Hannah's prayers and Samuel were working and operative long after she died. And that's an example and calling for us all. Which brings us finally to Hannah's prayer of praise in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And this, of course, this prayer is a sermon all by itself. In fact, if you wanted to do the thing thoroughly, it's a series of sermons. Yet we're going to have to be very brief. We're making it the third point of one sermon and the shortest point. And you ask, well, why even bother including it? Well, for the sake of completeness, we're dealing with the joy of Hannah. We need to say something about this. And maybe sometime we'll look at it more in depth. And the first thing we ought to note about this prayer of Hannah, of great joy, when did she make it? It isn't made when Eli, by God's authority and grace, promised her a son. As we commented earlier, after this promise from Eli, chapter 1, verse 18 said, her countenance was no more sad. She's joyous, all right. As I said, from verse 19, she doubtless rose up early the next morning and worshipped with great gladness in her heart. But the prayer of rejoicing is found at that point. Her prayer of gladness is not found either at Samuel's birth. She worshipped gladly, we can say that. When she named him Samuel, she was saying, God heard me. That's an act of religious veneration, that very confession. But her greatest prayer of joy isn't found at the announcement that he would be born or at his birth. Her prayer of rejoicing comes at the dedication of her son 3 to 4 years after his birth. And the idea is, this is why it's found here, because she can rejoice with respect to all those years of praying and his birth and his weaning, for children often died in infancy, especially in those days, and now, with him given over to Eli at the tabernacle, now he is dedicated to the Lord for life, as a living sacrifice, as a Nazarite. And that vow which I took in chapter 1 verse 11, that vow which I took is now fulfilled. It's now fulfilled. And now she can reflect and praise God for all of that and conclude to herself, my work as a mother in fulfilling this vow, though of course she still loved him and was still praying for him, my work is to a large measure finished. And so now she expresses her deepest joy. And it's worth pointing out that this is not a song. I can't for the life of me work out why people talk about the song of Hannah. It's not a song. It's filled with exultant joy and rejoicing. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in my salvation. But it is not a song. She didn't sing it. She prayed it. The verse 1 begins, and Hannah prayed and said. It's a prayer. It's a joyful prayer. We don't have time to go into these 10 verses in great depth, as I said, but essentially what's happening is Hannah versus Penina. That struggle, all those years. That struggle is elevated to a broader battle to illustrate God's way of working with timeless spiritual principles for the kingdom of heaven. What God does, and you see it in Hannah especially, he exalts his people, though they're despised and lowly, Though they're the handmaidens of the Lord and little esteemed, he exalts the humble people. And God humiliates and destroys the wicked, though they seem to triumph, though they have lots of children, though they can rub your nose in it, like Penina, though they have power and influence to hurt the church, God destroys them. And he does this because he is just and holy, and his kingdom rules over all. And all these principles of God's royal rule, working through the passage, his absolute sovereignty, come to a climax at the very end of verse 10. The Lord shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, it's not saying that God is king, he is that, but it's saying that God has his king, and God exalts the horn of his anointed. That is, there's going to come a king who's anointed with oil and put into office as God's king and representative upon earth. And then the kingdom of God will take a new form and shape that has never happened before in Old Testament history up to this point. And this is where Samuel comes in. Who is going to anoint the first king of Israel and the second king of Israel? Who is going to write a law for the king of Israel? Chapter 10, verse 25. And instruct and try and keep him on the straight path? Samuel. Her son. He will anoint Saul. He will tell Saul his sins. He will anoint David as the man after God's own heart and the picture of Jesus Christ. And that's this mother in Israel. And one last word before we end this sermon and leave Hannah. Later on, when she would come back to the tabernacle to see her son once a year, we read in verse 20 of chapter 2 that Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." A second occasion with an authoritative blessing from Eli the high priest, promising children. The first time was Samuel, and here he promises seed. And so verse 21 continues, "The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons." I take that to be three sons as well as Samuel, and two daughters. God is no man's debtor. He gave her five more children besides, on top of the one whom she loaned to the Lord. And so we end with grace and beauty upon the head of holy Hannah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the grace and beauty of thy word, and for the holy saints who have gone before us, and the moving narrative of Scripture that teach us about this faithful woman who went through so much and was used for the good of her family and church, and for our good too. We ask that we may pray, seek the coming of thy kingdom, and do thy will, and dedicate ourselves, as we do now, afresh to thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.